1 Corinthians 14, verse 8 down to verse 20. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak unto the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. Amen. God, may God bless his word to us. So our theme is our thoughts when singing psalms. Our thoughts when singing psalms. I haven't been able to develop all points as much as I would like, but I'll give you what I believe to be true according to the word of God. First of all, we are to think when singing psalms. We are to think when singing psalms. In that reading in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 15 says, I will sing with the understanding also. I will sing with the understanding also. We are to think. That's not all we're to do. The affections should be stirred. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. James 5 verse 13. The very act of singing presupposes feeling and emotion. Otherwise, what would be the point of singing at all? We might as well simply read if there were no believing joy or godly sorrow involved. That's not to say that believing joy and godly sorrow aren't involved in all God's ordinances. But God has specifically told us to sing the psalms. So clearly, there is a emotion in worship and in singing psalms particularly. But this emotion must be led and governed by the truth. The truth of the psalms being sung must be that which stirs the emotions to believing joy or godly sorrow. So that means we're to understand the text, and to be rightly affected by the truth that we sing. So singing must not be thoughtless. And singing is where we're most inclined to be thoughtless, because we perhaps enjoy the tune and the singing of it and think little about what we're singing. But thoughtlessness in singing the psalms makes a nonsense of psalmody. If we are insisting that we must sing psalms and only psalms, as we do, and we must sing them unaccompanied, that's what we believe the scriptures teach, then we cannot imagine that simply singing the right words is sufficient. If we're not thinking about what we're singing, well, why does it matter which words we sing? Of course, it does matter, but singing the right words is only a start. We must think about the right words and sing with the understanding. So we mustn't think that provided what we sing is the Psalms, that that's all there is to it, that's the end of it. And our worship is automatically acceptable to God because we're singing the right thing. So part of the privilege of psalm singing is not simply the words on our tongues, but the fact that these are words breathed out by the Spirit of God, and which properly understood and applied are blessed to our souls, to our edification and sanctification. God blesses his word, that part of his word, the book of Psalms, which he has appointed us to sing to our souls. Secondly, why some psalms are easier to identify with than others? Why some psalms are easier to identify with than others? We know that some psalms, those who are not used to singing psalms can more readily enter into, and that's why in churches which don't confine themselves to the psalms, the certain psalms regularly appear. We know that many churches will sing the 100th psalm, the 23rd psalm, 40th psalm, that there are some psalms that are more easily engaged in than others. We must say straight away that all the psalms are good for us, and they must all be sung. We're not perhaps obliged to sing all psalms equally often, but the whole Psalter is meant to be used. It's a pity when exclusive psalm singing churches become even narrower. The singing of psalms is right to the exclusion of all else, but when the field is narrowed down even more to a select number of psalms, that should not be. But why is it that some psalms are more easily taken up than others? Well, let's consider under this heading the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. The continuity between the Old and New Testament. And that will help us to understand perhaps more clearly why some psalms are more demanding of us if we're going to sing them with understanding and with appreciation and to the glory of God. But some things concerning the continuity from the Old into the New Testament. God has not changed. His character has not changed. His attributes have not changed. His glory is displayed in his works. And sinners draw near to God on the same footing in both testaments through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they trusted in a Saviour to come. We trust in a Saviour who has come and will come a second time without sin unto salvation. But these basics are the same. The God of the Psalms is our God. The God of the Old Testament Scriptures and the God of the New Testament Scriptures is one God. And the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament and refer to the Old Testament with this fundamental truth presupposed, that God has not changed from the Old to the New Testament. and that the gospel itself has not changed, that the Old Testament saints were saved through Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. Then we have the progression of revelation means there have been some changes. The progression of revelation means that there have been some changes. And these changes vary in kind. And this helps us to understand why we more easily identify with some psalms than with others. First of all, personal experience. There are lots of things that are just the same from the Old Testament into the New. And so Psalm 65, Psalm 33 refer to God's election of his people. We find the doctrine of faith and of repentance in Psalm 51, of forgiveness in Psalm 32, quoted in Romans 4, the hope of glory in Psalm 73, thou wilt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Or Psalm 16, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17, where I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. These things which relate to the individual's communion with God are the same from the Old to the New Testament. We lean upon the promises of God. Psalm 130, my hope is in his word. And Psalm 119, be merciful to me according to thy word. So these things are the same and therefore, as it were, on the surface, we readily see ourselves and align ourselves with these things. And then the redeeming work of Christ, and Christ himself as the object of faith, that too remains the same. The prophecies in the Psalms concerning Christ and his redeeming work, given through David, so that David, by the spirit of prophecy, speaks of Christ's sufferings, and yet even in the past tense of things that have happened, so that we in the New Testament take up Psalm 22 or Psalm 69 and we sing of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we even sing of them in the past tense. God has so ordered the book of Psalms as to be altogether suited to New Testament worship. The person of Christ is taught in the Psalms. Psalm 45, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer, speak concerning the King. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 110, the Lord did say unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The prophecies concerning the advance of the gospel, Psalm 67, Lord bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way, and nations all may know thy saving grace. Psalm 102 speaks of that advance of the gospel when the nations shall assemble to praise and magnify the Lord. And then the final judgment is in the Psalms. Our God shall surely come, keep silence, shall not he? Psalm 50, Psalm 96, Psalm 98. Before the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth, comes he. He'll judge the world in righteousness, as folk with equity. The new heavens and the new earth, spoken of in Psalm 102. That the Lord will fold up the heavens and the earth as a vesture, and so on. But he remains the same. And that passage is referring to the end of the world. So these things are, if you like, static. The church, the fact that the church includes families, Psalm 127, Psalm 128, all about the place of children in the church of God, and in the covenant, Psalm 25 speaks of the seed of the faithful, and Psalm 103, that his righteousness, his mercy, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. The covenant bond is in the Psalms. Thou art my God, I thee exalt. My God, I will thee praise. The relationship of having God as our God and we as his people. So these things, because they are essentially continuous, we easily identify with them in the Psalms. Some things have changed in form. Some things have changed in form. And this is where, it increases over the time, but people are new to the Psalms, this is where we struggle. That there are certain things in the Old Testament which relate to certain things that were practiced by divine appointment in the Old Testament, but which are not practiced in the New because they were abrogated. Evidently, there was no need for a New Testament supplement to the Psalms, otherwise the Holy Spirit would have given us one. There was need of New Testament scripture, it was given. But not a New Testament Psalter to supplement the Old. So evidently, the Old Testament Psalter is sufficient for New Testament use. And so we have 150 Psalms, which must be adequate for the praise of God. Well, let's look at some of these changes. The church itself is no longer a nation. We believe that nations should submit to Christ and that rulers should facilitate and care for the church. But the church as such is distinct from the state, even when the state takes its biblical responsibilities seriously, which of course is not the case with us now. But this means that the church as such does not have a military role. That doesn't mean that Christians may not have a military role, or that Christians may not legitimately, militarily defend a Christian constitution, as the Covenanters did. But the church as such does not engage in military conflict. But the essence of the battle remains the same. The same God who taught David's hands to war and his fingers to fight in Psalm 35 is the only one who can enable his church in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The battle remains the same. And that's why we constantly said we don't need to spiritualize the Old Testament physical battles, because they are spiritual battles. The Lord went forth with his armies, or did not, as the case may be. They were to trust in the Lord in the battle, and when they didn't, they were driven back. Psalm 78 speaks of Ephraim, who didn't lack bows and swords, and yet were driven back in the day of battle because of their unbelief. So the battle remains essentially the same, even though the form of the conflict in certain respects differs. And because of this, the imprecatory psalms still apply, those psalms, those cursing psalms. But there are differences in this respect. David cursing his enemies as the Lord's anointed had knowledge by revelation that these enemies were the implacable enemies of the Lord. We cannot claim the same knowledge. The scriptures seem to suggest that it's possible to know if someone has sinned, the sin which is unto death, but with that exception, we generally don't know who are reprobates, who are ordained to ruin. And we must remember that Saul of Tarsus was a very vigorous persecutor of the church, but he was one of God's elect and was brought to the knowledge of Christ. But when we sing these psalms, we do, first of all, agree with God in judging the reprobate, whoever they are, whenever he pleases. So we do, albeit, as it were, conditionally, because we can't generally tell if someone is not going to be a recipient of saving grace, but we do conditionally, as it were, desire the judgment of God upon the wicked, unless the Lord is pleased to bring them to repentance. And we fully endorse God's judgment of the wicked at the last day, when we pray, "Even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly." We are expressing our desire that the Lord would come to glorify his people, but also that he would come to judge his enemies. And the psalms, the imprecatory psalms, are referred to in the New Testament. For example, Romans 11 and verse 8 and 9. Romans 11 verse 8 and 9. "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them, that their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway." And that's a quotation from Psalm 69. So the imprecatory psalms are quoted as the word of God in the New Testament, and they're not treated as redundant. And the apostle himself does imprecate or curse in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." And again in Galatians, when he says, "I would that they were even cut off which trouble you." So believers in the New Testament do agree with God's judgment of his enemies. Of course we do. If we perhaps don't agree as much as we should, we in all things we fall short, but we agree that God is right in what he does. And in 1 Corinthians 6 we are told that the saints will judge the world. And in the Old Testament, the judgment of the wicked, often by the hand of Israel, is, as it were, it foreshadows the last day when the day of mercy will have finished and God will judge his enemies. And so many of the Psalms anticipate, by way of God's judgment on his implacable enemies, then they anticipate the last day when God will judge all his enemies. And there's no conflict in praying for the conversion of sinners. We can pray, the Lord bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. We pray for the conversion of sinners, but we do desire that sin will not go unpunished. Those who are in Christ, he has borne the penalty. But those who are not, we do acquiesce, we agree heartily with God in the punishment of sin. But we do pray for the conversion of sinners. We must pray for the conversion of sinners. We're to love our neighbour, we're to love even our enemy. And the Psalms, Psalm 51, then will I teach thy ways unto those that transgressors be, and those that sinners are shall then be turned unto thee. We are as against sin as ever the Old Testament church was, and we agree with God's justice as much as they did. But the imprecatory Psalms are still to be used, but we are to understand the changed circumstances of the church, that the church is not a nation, but that doesn't mean that we don't pray against the enemies of the Lord. Another thing that has changed is the Old Testament form of worship. God is still the same, but the form of worship in some respects has changed, particularly the ceremonial form of worship with the priesthood, altar, incense, sacrifices, the priestly robes, the Levitical choirs and the instruments of music. All of this was part of the ceremonial worship that was cancelled in the New Testament because Christ, to whom all these things pointed, had now come. Other elements of worship from the Old Testament continue. The reading of the scriptures, prayer, for example, and indeed psalmody itself. God hasn't changed, but because Christ has come, the form of worship has changed in certain respects. But that doesn't mean that all references to those forms of worship has become irrelevant. Great evangelical preachers often preached from the book of Leviticus. Men like Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonar wrote his commentary on the book of Exodus. It's full of the gospel, because Leviticus is full of the gospel. So the fact that scripture, Old Testament scripture itself as a whole, refers to worship practices that were appointed by God but are no longer so, does not mean that we don't read the Old Testament. Likewise, it does not mean that we do not sing those psalms which refer to those practices, even though we no longer engage in those practices. So we sing of offering sacrifices to God, we sing of incense, we sing of the aspect of the temple worship, we sing about the priesthood, even though we do not practice, and rightly do not practice, these things. Because the truth in these things is as relevant now as it ever was. That's true of the Old Testament as a whole. We can learn from every part of the Old Testament. Yes, we have the New Testament to assist us in understanding the Old Testament. But we still look at the Old Testament. We still read it. I hope we do. And we still profit from it. And the gospel is still preached out of the Old Testament. Well then, when it comes to the Psalms, the fact that we're singing about abrogated acts of worship is not bizarre, because the truth set forth in those acts of worship remains today. It's the same truth. The praise of the church continues the praise of the same God. We do not copy the ceremonial form, but we embrace the truth set forth in that ceremonial form. We sang just now from Psalm 150. We might say, well, why are we singing about cymbals and cornets and trumpets and so on? And we don't use cymbals, cornets, trumpets, whatever. Well, because Psalm 150 has a meaning that is permanent. We mentioned this morning, that in the worship of the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple, the sacrifices were offered. The priest and the sacrifice pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both priest and sacrifice. As we've often mentioned, sometimes the Old Testament types speak of Christ by way of parallel, but sometimes by way of contrast. So the priesthood points to Christ's priesthood, the sacrifice to Christ's sacrifice as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But the fact that the priest and the sacrifice were distinct points to Christ by way of contrast, that he is both priest and sacrifice, that he offered himself to take away sin. But the instrumental music pointed forward to the praise of the church as it expands among all nations. And that great orchestral music played by the Levites, not by everyone, but by the Levites, thus showing that it was typical of something, that points forward to Pentecost and to the expansion of the church under the blessing of the Spirit of God and the praises of the Lord broadening out among all nations. So in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, Malachi 1 and verse 11. From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a peace offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. There the advance of the gospel in the New Testament is described in terms of God's worship in every place, and the worship is described in terms of Old Testament ceremony. But of course, we know the fulfillment is not in Old Testament ceremony form, that this incense and a pure offering, that it is the offering of praise to God according to his word, as it applies in the New Testament. So that we recognize that some of the actual forms of worship referred to in the Psalms and about which we sing are not to be duplicated or replicated or practiced now, but the truth set forth in these descriptions, in these Psalms, is permanent. The Old Testament itself already understood, were already given in the Old Testament grounds for understanding the ceremonial worship as setting forth what is true of all worship. For example, the whole burnt offering, as well as partly signifying the atoning work of Christ, although the sin offering perhaps much more so, but also the idea of a whole burnt offering is signifying wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And the other offerings describe various aspects. They were acts of worship in themselves, but they describe aspects of worship which is true of all worship. And so we find that the Old Testament scriptures already teach that the ceremonial worship was signifying worship even when it wasn't ceremonial. So Hosea chapter 14 verse 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips, the calves of our lips, that praise is worship, as surely as the offering of calves was in the temple. And this is taken up in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In short then, the meaning of Old Testament ordinances no longer practiced, nevertheless, the meaning, the truth contained, ought to govern our thoughts when we sing of them from the Psalms in the worship of the New Testament church. And that's why in the book of Revelation, the Old Testament ceremonial is used to epitomize the worship of God, Revelation 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. There, the people of God are not, it's not envisaging a return to the use of incense, nor of harps, but just as the use of incense, the vials of odors in the Old Testament symbolized prayer, let my prayer be as incense in thine eyes, and so on. So also the harp is here put to signify the praise of God in its Old Testament ceremonial form, but it's symbolizing God's praise in the church in all ages, even though the harp is no more used than the vials of odors, the incense. So we are meant to understand the Psalms which refer to Old Testament forms of worship as teaching us things concerning how we should worship God in our generation. Well, now, I'd hoped to be able to give some examples, but we'll just settle for some hints. First of all, store up a knowledge of Old Testament history and ceremonial worship. This is not easily done, and even those of us who've been singing the Psalms for many, many years, we find our memories fade, and We have to refresh them. Who are Ziba and Zalmunna? When we sing of them in the Psalms, can we remember where they feature in the Old Testament church history? Or when we sing of blowing trumpets at new moon, do we understand where that fits in with the ceremonial worship? The singing of psalms ought to stir us to the study of the Old Testament so that we can sing with the understanding, so that we won't, as it were, narrow down the number of psalms we sing. We'll broaden out our knowledge of the Old Testament so that the psalms as a whole make sense to us. And then the second thing is to see all the contents of the psalms in their connection to God and his glory. They all tell us something about God and the truth of God. They're all good for us because they all tell us about God. When we're singing of Old Testament battles, they tell us about God's faithfulness to his church in all ages. They tell us about the justice of God upon his enemies. They tell us about his covenant faithfulness and mercy to his people. In other words, every psalm is telling us something about God. And when that isn't obvious, let's study the text of the psalm until we understand what it is, so that we can sing to God's glory. We can see the glory of God revealed in the text of the psalms we are singing. So yes, some psalms do need work. We have to study in order to sing them with understanding and to the glory of God. But it's worth it, because the psalms are part of the word of God. So we oughtn't to be sluggish in seeking to understand the psalms, not laying them aside and looking for the easy but unauthorized option of man-made compositions. It's easy to find something to sing that you can understand, but as understanding diminishes in the church, the quality of what is sung sinks to the lowest common denominator. That's why today we're against the singing of anything but the psalms, but what is sung becomes more and more banal, more and more weak and watery, because the church itself is not brimming with understanding of the scriptures. Instead of doing that, we stick with God's psalms, and we must seek by his grace to bring our understanding up to the level of the psalms that God has appointed, not bring the content of the praise of the church down to the current level of the church's grasp of biblical doctrine. It's very easy to try and take a shortcut. It's very easy for men to write compositions that express their feelings. But no one's feelings are the starting point for the praise of God. We begin with God, with what he has appointed, and we seek to understand the Psalms and to magnify God by means of the truth in them, and then our hearts, our feelings, if you like, are brought into line with the truth of God. The truth from God is in His Word. Our feelings do not define truth. The Word of God is the truth. The Psalms are the truth. We sing it, we seek to understand it better, and we find joy in the Lord as we do so. The Psalms magnify God. The Psalms infallibly make known to us the living and true God. And that's only true of the Psalms, of any material that can be employed in the praise of God. Man-made compositions tell us what men think about God. The Psalms tell us what God says about God, and they're right. And we'll not be led astray, but let's not be lazy in the employment of them, but seek to understand the text of the Word of God. God is glorious in Himself, glorious in His works, and He has given a book of praise with which, by His grace, we can explore the glory of our great God and Saviour.